Probably closed your Bibles back up, so if you'd open them back up to that passage I read a moment ago, Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount. For the benefit of those of you that may not have been with us last Sunday morning, just to give everyone a feel for what the setting was like when Jesus gave this particular teaching. It was there on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a couple of these pictures give us a sense of what it was like. Some of you have been there. I have been there. The building there to the right, which you can see closer up, is a Catholic nunnery, and it's called the Mount of Beatitudes there because believing that was the place where Jesus gave this teaching that's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Obviously a hilly area, an area for him to sit and teach, an area to stand and go to more level places to have more direct contact with people, especially as he was healing them on this occasion. I'll just leave that up there until I get to the first scripture reference because I don't know how to make the screen black temporarily. But to say that the reaction to Jesus' ministry and message was mixed would qualify as an understatement. The spectrum of response went from the sincere, devout believers to the hostile antagonists. But whether friend or foe, both often misunderstood Jesus and were at times confused about his identity and his mission. One aspect of Jesus' message that folks often misunderstood was his teaching about the kingdom of heaven, or as it's also called, the kingdom of God. And we stated last week those are interchangeably one and the same. For example, in Luke chapter 17, and we want to look at just a few verses in other places before we settle in Matthew 5, but in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we read these words, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or is among you, or is, could be translated, within you.'" Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we have another example where there was some confusion about this concept, the kingdom of God. In John chapter 18, beginning with verse 33, the context is that Jesus is before the Roman governor, Pilate. Verse 33, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' So Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" If you look at just the very next chapter of John, John chapter 19, starting with verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the king of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the king of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then, too, if you think back to the triumphal entry in what we call Palm Sunday. They laid out their branches, he rode on a donkey, and they proclaimed him, "Hail the King." The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as we observed last week, is the overriding theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Eight times in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, Jesus makes reference to the kingdom of heaven. And the truths about the kingdom that he lays out in these three chapters brought clarity for some, but only muddied the waters for others, mainly because of the nature of the kingdom described by Jesus. And the nature of the kingdom he described, even as he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," it did not mesh with the concept of the kingdom, of a kingdom that most people had, whether Jew or Gentile. Including many of the Jews, when they thought of a king and a kingdom, they thought of a publicly visible monarch, someone who possessed political authority and had military resources and typically an army at his disposal. A monarch was someone who displayed the fruits of material and financial wealth, typically living in palaces with servants waiting on them to fulfill every wish and whim. Monarchs are usually surrounded by an inner circle of people who vie for position and favor and are driven by greed and a lust for power and will resort to graft and bribery as well as backstabbing to promote themselves and even to the extent of being a part of assassination plots. Man's kingdoms rise and fall due to external enemies and internal corruptions. In fact, just 35 years after Jesus was crucified, probably within a year after the Apostle Paul was martyred, I'm speaking of the year AD 69, the Roman Emperor's, the Emperor's throne changed hands three times in that one year, AD 69. The first one was murdered by the Praetorian Guard. He had lasted 7 months and 7 days. And that same year, he was succeeded by another guy who kind of saw the handwriting on the wall, and after 3 months and 1 day, he committed suicide. And then another one stepped in, and he made it 8 months before he was murdered by the troops of a rival. That's the way it goes with earthly kingdoms. There's another year, a couple hundred years later, in the early 3rd century, in the year AD 238, where the emperor changed hands five times in one calendar year. The first one was murdered by the Praetorian Guard. Another one came in for 21 days. He committed suicide, replaced by another one who lasted 21 days before he was killed in battle by a rival. The next one came in that same year, lasted 3 months, was murdered by the Praetorian Guard. Another one came in, he lasted 3 months, was murdered by the Praetorian Guard. So it often goes that way. As I've already stated, Jesus' kingdom is of a kind that could not be more unlike human kingdoms as we understand them. The beginning words of Jesus in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3 and down through verse 12 that we read just a few minutes ago, present the hearer with a dramatic description of the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And these character traits have been labeled Beatitudes after a Latin term. Last week we got as far as the first Beatitude. In verse 3, blessed are the poor. But now we move on, picking up with the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what I intend to do as we move through the rest of these beatitudes, and I've stated there's eight of them here in these verses, is to first define the attribute or the character trait, and then explain the blessing that accompanies each of these traits of citizens of the kingdom. And that means you and me, if we're followers of Jesus Christ. But he says, blessed are those who mourn. The mourn in English means exactly what it says. It's to be sad, to grieve, to lament. And I'm convinced that when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, that he's thinking of a mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, that takes place on two levels. And the first level is personal and refers to something within us, whereas the second level pertains to something that is around us. But what is it that I'm referring to when he says, blessed are those who mourn, that is within us? I believe he has in mind the sin that is within us. Remember when we talked about the poverty of spirit, to be poor in spirit last week? And first and foremost, that meant to realize that one was spiritually bankrupt and that we desperately needed to be forgiven of our sin. So it's a mourning that is closely connected with that preceding beatitude, that awareness that will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven unless we accept God's offer of salvation. And we mourn as we consider our rebelliousness, our impurity. It is the sorrow of repentance. And our sinfulness becomes all the more glaring in the light of God's holiness and purity. And we see this with several of the biblical writers where this truth is borne out. We know it experientially, but we also see this testimony borne out in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, it's a very famous scene. The verse is just before it. He's given a vision of the throne room of heaven, and there's angelic creatures, and they're worshiping and praising God, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. And then what's Isaiah's response to that is recorded in Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Don't let this fact escape us. That what is it that prompts Isaiah to be overwhelmed in the moment with his own uncleanliness? Is that he's had a good look at the Lord. He has seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and then responds with, I see God in his righteousness, and then that becomes a mirror of my unrighteousness. In Psalm 51, which many students of Scripture believe is the psalm that David penned by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the wake of the sin with Bathsheba. We'll be coming back to this psalm later in the message this morning, but just the first four verses, David writes, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Yes, blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who confess and admit their spiritual poverty and their need. But it seems to me that to mourn carries with it the idea of contrition, that we mourn and we grieve as we face the reality of our sinfulness. And the Apostle Paul speaks autobiographically in Romans chapter 7, and he's talking about that war within, the struggle, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And then what is the statement he makes in 7:24? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so that reaching the point of saying, wretched man that I am, that's included in Jesus's concept here of blessed are those who mourn. We mourn and grieve because we displease God. But there's a second level to our mourning, and it moves us from mourning over the sin that is within us to the sin that is around us. Now, I would be quite surprised if there was even one person sitting in here this morning who has not mourned and grieved over the sin and evil in the world around us, at least from time to time, if not constantly. The personal contact and awareness we have with the 24/7 news media, we are relentlessly reminded of and confronted with injustice and cruelty and violence and prejudice and greed, spousal abuse, child abuse, human trafficking. And it's not just atrocities in the wars in other places like Africa or the Middle East or Ukraine. It's here in the United States. It's in Florida. It's in Alachua County. It's in Gainesville. My mother went to be with the Lord back in 2009. In the last couple of years before she died, she got to the point where she just wouldn't watch the news. I would bring up things and she just would be unaware. She got to where she was so distraught and so troubled over what was being communicated in the news that she just preferred not to watch it, and she didn't want to listen to it. I don't think that's necessarily the best response for all of us if we're going to be aware of what's going on in the world and preach the gospel so that people know what the rescue is from the way the world is. But I understand her sentiment at that point. Do you remember that the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Just the lack of love for God, the lack of worship of God, man's inhumanity to man prompts the psalmist to say, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Paul adds his testimony in a similar vein in Philippians 3. By the way, I'm making it easy on you today. There's so many other scriptures we're going to. I'm just putting them on the screen for you rather than having you track your way through all of them, which is a good exercise. But for today, I have an unusual number of cross-references. But Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I often have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." As Paul looked at the godlessness around him, and do we not identify with him, that he finds himself weeping. There's so many horrific things, but for some reason, this one hit me just in particular. I've forgotten the timetable. I think it was about 2 or 3 months ago. I was watching the news. I was the only one at home. I was sitting by myself, and when they covered this one story, I found myself actually whimpering out loud and just saying, "Oh, my God." You know, just, and I don't mean, "Oh, my God," as a taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, from the depth of my soul, just being overwhelmed with the grief of this father who drove on that bridge in Tampa at midnight and threw his 5-year-old daughter to her death off that bridge. It was so horrific in the moment. Even saying it to you now, I'm sad to even make you aware of it if you were not. And they had showed pictures of her on the screen. At that point, don't you just, from the inside and the deepest core of your being, do you not just cry out and scream to God that things need to be made right? The world can be a terrible place. And so we mourn over sin like that in the world, but not just in the world around us, but do we mourn over our own sin? Do you mourn over not only the atrocities in Africa, but do you mourn over sin in the church, sin in your own life? That's why the Church of Jesus Christ faces a great danger. And that is ceasing to view sin seriously, ceasing to mourn over sin. We believe in grace. It's It's a wonderful truth of our message. But do we magnify grace and compassion to the point of easy believism, forgetting that there are unavoidable consequences to sin and diminishing what those consequences are? Well, God's not happy about it, but after all, we're only human. It's much more serious than that. And then there's that desire to be loving and accepting and non-judgmental, and even that can lull us into winking at sin in ourselves and in others. It was even happening in the early church. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." Remember, he's writing to Christians. This is a Christian church. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." They should have been mourning and grieving over that sinful behavior in their midst. And to quote Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." I think it was last Sunday morning I began our worship by quoting from the book of James, that wonderful statement, "Draw near to God and God will draw near to you." Well, to take that whole sentence in context, what James writes is, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." Now, James is not saying that the Christian is to walk around with his chin hanging on the ground and always being in a morose state of mind. But when it comes to sin, to just be cavalier about it, to laugh about it, there's a time when the laughter should stop and real grieving and mourning should be what we're experiencing. When I read his statement, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom," when I think of some of the things that we laugh at, the sitcoms and the movies that we see, are we laughing at immorality? Are we amused at the sitcoms and the movies that idolize sexual promiscuity and mocks as antiquated and puritanical biblical morality? Now, I want you to notice what I said there. I want you to notice my grammar. I didn't use second person plural you. I used first person plural we, because I have found myself laughing at things that God finds abhorrent. So I have to examine my own heart as well in this regard. But Jesus's point here is that this morning, whether it's for our personal sin or what we see around us, what does he say? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And thank God for his comfort, because how would we not be despairing all the time? Let us think for a moment first about the comfort we have for the grieving and mourning we do because of our own sinfulness. Our supreme comfort is in the promise that the price, the penalty for our sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ, and full forgiveness is granted to us. Let us not forget that when Paul exclaimed, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage of death?" That he followed that exclamation up with the very next verse, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." So he doesn't just stay there in the doldrums, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. When I quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, a few moments ago, I think it's instructive that once Isaiah exclaimed, "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Then if you read on the next two verses, what he says is, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" There's the comfort. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe, I am ruined. But then God steps in and touches his lips and he says, "I forgive you and I cleanse you." Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32. Herein is our comfort for those who mourn over their sin. Verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then look at this testimonial from David. "When I kept silent about my sin," that means he refused to acknowledge it or confess it, "my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." That is, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit had me to where he was almost withered and dried up under the heavy hand of God's conviction. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgression to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Therein is the comfort. We read on the screen Psalm 51, 1 through 4, where he says, "My sin is ever before me and against you and you only." Turn over to Psalm 51. Let's see what he writes beyond those verses we read aloud. Psalm 51. We read verses 1 through 4, picking up in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." There is the comfort. But then there is the comfort we also need when confronting sin and the world around us. I find these words very instructive in Psalm 56, verses 8 through 11. "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And God, whose word I praise, and the Lord, whose word I praise, and God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me. When we find ourselves overwhelmed with the heavy heart of what's going on in the world in which we live, and even if we weep before God about these things, is that not a precious and tender reality that God would keep our tears in his bottle, that he would know every one that we shed? When I read Philippians 3, 18 and 19, where Paul said that he was weeping over the enemies of the cross in the immoral way they were living, he doesn't stop there with that mourning. He goes on to the comfort, because the very next two verses in Philippians, he goes on to say, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." See, we're citizens of that kingdom. And so it's being reminded of where our citizenship really is that we do find the comfort to live in this fallen world. As John is concluding the book of Revelation and his vision of heaven and the throne room, part of his remarks include these, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And in that new heaven and that new earth, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In the immediate wake of Martin Luther and others during the Protestant Reformation, there were these efforts by various groups of evangelical believers to formalize through confessions and creeds and catechisms the things they believed. And one of the ways they did this was to have a structure of asking a question and then giving an answer. And one of the earliest ones was the Heidelberg Catechism. It was penned in 1563, just 18 years after Martin Luther died. And the very first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And look at the answer: "That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, for those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Verse 5 gives the next beatitude: "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Or it's also translated, according to the definition of the word, as meek, because it carries the idea not only of gentleness, but meekness, as well as being mild and being humble. Whereas being poor in spirit, having poverty of spirit, has to do with a person's estimate of oneself before God, I think being meek applies more to not more, but not only in our relating to God, but also in our relating to fellow human beings. We are gentle or meek before God. We are humble before God when we accept His dealings with us without resisting, without disputing, without fighting with God. Anybody here done that? Don't show your hands, but I'll show mine. Other in times where I've argued with God, it's pretty silly. You know, it's kind of like boxing with God. He's got a much longer reach. But there have been times when I've challenged and I have disputed and argued and railed against God in times of my life. I'm not proud of them. I'm embarrassed by them. Just thankfully, it doesn't squash me. I deserved it. But to be meek or gentle is closely linked with the word humility. Remember when the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time." James says in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord." So yes, we do want to be meek and gentle before God. But we are also, and I believe Jesus intends this fully here in verse 5, that He talks about the blessing of inheriting the earth. And our meekness includes being meek and gentle in relationship to other people. Now, there is a great tendency for us, at least in Western society and in our culture, to see meekness as meaning weakness. I think the best way to defend against that mistaken notion is to look at Jesus. And I say that because just a few chapters here in Matthew later than the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 11, we have these very famous words by Jesus when He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The same word in the Greek New Testament for meek of Jesus here is the same one that's used when it says, "Blessed are the meek." I don't think anyone's going to suggest that somehow Jesus' meekness somehow could be equated with Jesus' weakness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. One of the books on my shelf, I don't know if Precept still uses Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, but if you consult it, it has this statement that I thought was worth passing along about this word for meekness. "It must be clearly understood that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power." It's not that we're to be a doormat or a wimp or a wuss, a coward, a weakling, or to be spineless. To be meek is the opposite of being driven by self-interest and self-assertiveness. See, the way the world looks at it typically is it's the survival of the fittest. You grab what you can. You make your mark. Do you recall that in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, Moses is referred to as the most humble man living? Most humble man living. And when I think of the strength and power of someone who is meek, genuinely meek, moving away from the New Testament, the person who first leaps to my mind is Abraham Lincoln. And he is the one that one biographer described as having the iron fist and a velvet glove. You've heard that expression? So as we think about seeking to be gentle and meek in relationship to those around us, how did you respond the last time somebody criticized you? How did you respond to the store clerk who treated you with disrespect and made it clear they didn't give a rip what you wanted or what would please you or not? A pet peeve of mine, by the way. And I say that as one who used to be a store clerk. I grew up in an era where we were trained, I mean, the customer's always right. I think that's been long buried, but I can get agitated about that kind of thing, and I'm not very meek in those kind of moments. But quoting Paul again, when he says to the Colossians, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And the blessing that attends the person who is gentle and meek is we shall inherit the earth. Now that is not, that's why I'm saying there's confusion about Jesus' description of kingdom living. This is not like any kingdom that men have ever seen before. Because that is not what the world typically thinks of as the outcome of living in a spirit of meekness. I mean, it's the meek people that get run over, isn't it? They're the ones that are deprived. Those are the ones that are marginalized. Those are the ones that are disenfranchised. I wrote it down here, and so I'm going to say it, although I think it's going to probably miss most of you because you're not old enough. But one of the famous Broadway plays of the past and has been made into a film years ago is Camelot. It happened to be President John F. Kennedy's favorite play. And this is King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, that whole spiel. But King Arthur has an illegitimate son who comes to really ruin Camelot and to usurp the throne and to run the king out. And at one point, this illegitimate son is mocking this very principle and says, "It's not the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt." And I think there's a lot of people that think that way. And yet we're told that in the new heaven and the new earth, we shall reign with Christ. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as he's describing it with these characteristics, remember, it is both a journey and it's a destination. The kingdom of God is both a rescue operation in this broken world and a perfect outcome in the new earth to come. The kingdom of God has already started, but it is not yet finished. God does not call us to be naive as if the kingdom is fully here, and God does not want us to be hopeless as if the kingdom has not yet begun. The kingdom of God has come, and it is coming. And we are given the exhortation, the challenge, and the encouragement that as citizens of that kingdom, that by the work of God's Spirit in our lives, we can be these blessed people with these qualities, with the attending rewards that come with each one of them. And we're not going to go beyond verse 5 today. We'll pick up with verse 6 on the next Beatitude next week.